Well, good morning to everyone. Well, you sound like you've been here for a while. Mr. Parrott had mentioned yesterday that he had a Saturn for sale. I don't have one of those for sale. I do have a house for sale because back in the spring they asked us to move from our home in Alabama down to, into southern part of Mississippi. And so we put our house up for sale. But I draw the line in certain areas. Being a southerner, I realize that the church has furnished us the car because it's a long way between he pronounced that name wrong, by the way. It's Nawlins. It's a long way between Nawlins and Laurel, Mississippi, so the church is furnishing us a car. But being from the South, I refuse totally to sell my truck. There's more to that story. My wife claims the truck as well. There is a billboard in a town in Mississippi, Columbus, Mississippi, by name, which states in big, bold letters, along with a very tall depiction, it says, "Jesus reigns in Mississippi." We saw that one day, and I mulled over that all the way home. And I thought about that, and I dwelled on that, and I read Psalm 97, and we'll read that at this point, Psalm chapter 97, and begin reading, in case you do not see me turning the pages in my Bible. In order for me to see the font in my Bible, I would have to have gone to Europe and borrowed one of those that you see in those old cathedrals, and it would have taken up most of the space here. Because my font has to be a little larger than that. I see quite well out there, but up close I need glasses, and I do tend to bring my font up. So what I do is I transfer my scriptures onto my note pages. Psalm 97, verse 1, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad." Verse 2, "Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax. And the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples his glory." Verse 7, "Let all be put to shame who serve idols, or serve images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad. The daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, Lord," verse 9, "are most high above the earth. You're exalted above all gods. You who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hands of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord," verse 12, "you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name." And I would just say at this point, how long, O Lord, how long before you really, really reign? The news of the day does not depict that reign, does it? I just thought I would mention a few things from the news, recent news, not necessarily the news of the day. But some recent news in the last couple of days, Friday, I think, this was written from an online news blog. And it's titled, The Plight of Middle Eastern Christians. But it starts with the, it says, 10 years after the U.S. freed the Afghan people from the Islamic Taliban, and months after the Arab Spring, supposedly brought more freedom to many Arab states, the reality on the ground, especially for religious freedom, continues to deteriorate. The article went on to state that there's no public church left in the whole of Afghanistan. The last one, I believe, was closed March of 2010. And presently, the Egyptian military continues to join the population in persecuting the Egyptian Coptic Christians. And in Iran, the trial of Yosef Nadar Khamenei continues. I guess they realized that they weren't going to be able to, due to world opinion, to be able to try him on the crime of being a Christian pastor. They have now decided to say he has committed rape, and so his trial continues. Several weeks ago, September the 15th, there was an article in the Daily Star that says Palestinian refugees, this is in light of the seeking of the Palestinian state, says Palestinian refugees will not become citizens of the Palestinian state. That's according to Palestine's ambassador to Lebanon. The ambassador unequivocally says that the Palestinian refugees would not become citizens of the sought for UN-recognized Palestinian state, an issue that has been much discussed. They are Palestinians. That's their identity, he says. But they are not automatically citizens. And I would just throw the question out, what then the purpose of the Palestinian state? It's certainly not looking, in my opinion, for freedom in the Middle East or for peace in the Middle East. In the meantime, the United States of America wallows in ineptitude, misdirection, lack of direction. And there's no end of adjectives to describe the leaders of our country. I won't attempt to do so. I won't attempt to call names. But it does bring to mind a scripture, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 5. We don't have to turn there. But it says, the whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. And that's where the world stands today, this very day, as we stand here, as we sit here observing the Feast of Tabernacles. How then, in light of the news of the day, can the Scripture say the Lord God reigns? Today we'll walk through those Scriptures and see if indeed the Lord does reign. Where did He reign when the disciples walked with Him? Where did He reign when the New Testament church carried the message of the good news of the coming kingdom of God to first century humanity? Where does He reign today? And when and to what extent will the kingdom of God expand into the millennium? And what role will Israel have to play? Mr. Larry Sharp covered very well our job, the first fruit jobs in the millennium. So we may touch on those later on. But today we want to talk about Israel. You know, we're wrapping up a week of good things. A time that depicts the coming 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ and the setting aright of the affairs of this world in which we live. The last great day is just ahead of us. The week which we draw from the Word of God is a type of the actual. We've come here in this place, and many others have gathered around the world. We've heard from some of those in places that reaches far across the face of this earth to celebrate the coming kingdom of God and to enjoy for a few days some few of the many blessings that that kingdom will bring. No matter, though, how many blessings we share, no matter how many good things we enjoy this week, this whole week of the Feast of Tabernacles, it's just a dull foretaste of the actual event when our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, sets His feet on the Mount of Olives, when He places the future of this earth, this world, in the hands of His saints as we follow Him and His example of judgment and justice and mercy to a world that desperately needs all three. While nothing we can arrange, nothing we can say, no sermon we can preach, no message we can bring the joy of the actual time when God's kingdom is finally, firmly, fully established upon this miserable world. But this week should have been enough to energize us to prayerfully ask the living God to bring His kingdom to this desperate world because it needs it so desperately. Turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We live in a world that doesn't know, will not accept that it has needs that cannot and will not be fulfilled by the ingenuity or by technological advances that mankind is capable of accomplishing. Technology increases by leaps and bounds, yet the misery remains. The misery of this world increases. But many scoff at the very idea that a God, a living God, will interfere in the affairs of this world, in their affairs. For some 400 years, the people of Israel had waited in silence, for there had been no prophet and no Messiah to appear on the scene. And then, as if by divine will, a prophet and a Messiah appear, and the world is changed dramatically for all time. John the Baptist fulfilled the role of introducing the Messiah. And then Jesus came preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. One of the scriptures that Mr. Luker used in the feast video, and he used several of my scriptures, and so when I go to the general conference this coming spring, he and I will sit down, and I will give him a good listening to. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Now after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying in verse 15, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Now the disciples walked with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, and frankly, they did not see much evidence that the kingdom of God was at hand. They heard Jesus mention the kingdom time and time again. His method of teaching by parable was laced with the words that pointed toward the kingdom of God. The message he was bringing them from Mark 1:14 until he was nailed to the tree was the coming kingdom of God. They saw the miracles. They saw the good works. But what they did not see was a great uprising and a casting off of the Roman authorities and the restoration of the kingdom of Israel to its former glory. They had read, or they had heard, of the glory days of David and Solomon. Are the northern 10 tribes under the great king, not necessarily great in the sense that he was righteous, he was not, the great king Omri, and we know a lot more about his son Ahab than we do about him. What we did see was a betrayal, an arrest, a trial under the cover of darkness, and the crucifixion of the Son of God, at which point most of them fled for their lives. How was God reigning when his son lay dead in a tomb? But the story doesn't end there, does it? 3 days later, some of his loyal followers went to the tomb to finish the process of burial. And guess what? We know the story, don't we? He wasn't there. The resurrection was now fact. The Lord God reigns. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And let's read verse 1. Acts 1, verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during the 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the same message that he had brought them for the last 3.5 years, the kingdom of God. Here we see the risen Jesus Christ. Personally, after his death and resurrection, teaching the apostles about the things concerning the kingdom of God, his central message. Do they understand? Have they captured the vision? Verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Now, it most certainly would have been evident to the disciples, all of his disciples, not just the inner 12, but all of his disciples that saw him during that period of time, seeing the resurrected Jesus Christ, neither the local authorities nor the Roman government had any power over him any longer. It was probably with this in mind that they asked him if he was now going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Well, it was basically the same question that they asked him in Mark chapter 24 and in verse 3 when they said, tell us when these things will be. We want to know. We'd like to know. We want to be there. We want to be a part of that kingdom. And I would suggest at that point that Jesus' answer disappointed them somewhat. If that's the case, it was a short-lived disappointment. Acts chapter 2 and in verse 36. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. They were now aware. They were aware that Jesus Christ indeed was Lord and King and Savior, and that he indeed did reign. Albert Barnes references this verse 36 by saying this in Barnes' notes. Convinced by the prophecies, by our testimony, and by the remarkable scene exhibited on the day of Pentecost, let all be convinced that your true Messiah has come, has been exalted to heaven. Peter and the rest of the disciples are now convinced by the evidence surrounding the events on that day of Pentecost, by what they experienced, by seeing the Holy Spirit fall in the form of tongues of fire, by speaking in different languages, by all of the things that took place on that particular Pentecost, they indeed now knew that our Lord and King does indeed reign. Matthew chapter 2. As we read through the Scriptures, we come to the conclusion or realization that the disciples, now their apostles, did not comprehend the timing nor the extent of the kingdom of God. They were still holding, desperately holding on to the view that the kingdom would be the exclusive domain of Israel. And this view was held, despite the prophecies in the Old Testament that alluded to the all-encompassing kingdom, a worldwide kingdom. We're going to look at some of those passages today. But let us note, however, that Israel will have a major part to play in the restoration of all things. Matthew chapter 2, verse 4. And when he, that was Herod, had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Verse 5. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, verse 6, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. As is true with many of the verses in the New Testament, this is a quote from the Old, specifically from Micah chapter 5. Turn it with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 10. That was the Apostle Paul, Scripture bears that out, who was commissioned to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. But it was through Peter that this door was opened. What would we, you and I, have thought of the vision being in Peter's shoes? What would we have thought of the vision that was given to him as he sat on that rooftop or kneeled on that rooftop praying? Just as he was perplexed, he had no idea what that vision meant, I'm sure we would be as well. Little did Peter know that this vision was a prelude to a momentous event. Acts chapter 10 and verse 17. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. Peter has visitors. And in verse 19, Peter is still perplexed about what this vision could mean. This voice that he had heard from heaven instructing him to go down and meet those men, Cornelius' servants, to explain their mission to Peter, whereupon Peter made preparation to accompany them. And that was a feat indeed, especially for Peter. In verse 28, Peter finally gets the message. Then he said to them, you know, speaking to Cornelius' family and those that work with Cornelius, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go unto one of another nation. We're separate. We're better. We belong to God. Or that was the case before. And he goes on to say, but the scripture goes on to say in verse 28, But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And then Peter launched into his sermon. And while he was preaching, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. Verse 45. And those of the circumcision who believed, Cornelius' household along with Cornelius, those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. They were taken aback. They had no idea that God would incorporate the Gentile world into their little kingdom. They had no idea. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. At that point, the kingdom of God was loosed from the tight binders of the physical nation of Israel and offered to the whole of humanity. Many of the prophecies in the Old Testament speak of this inclusion. Even the genealogy of Jesus Christ alluded to this inclusion. Two of the prominent women in his genealogy were Gentiles. If I'm not mistaken, there was only three mentioned, and one was his mother. The other two were Rahab and Ruth, both Gentiles. Colossians chapter 1. Is it true that the kingdom of God cannot be seen upon this earth at this time, in this age? Is that true? If it is, brethren, guess what? Then you and I are sorely lacking in the way we live our lives. For indeed, the kingdom of God is here today, now, in this building, and in like buildings around the world. God has rescued us from the domain of sin and transferred into His kingdom under His ruling authority. He's given us His salvation, His Holy Spirit. How do we respond? How do we respond to His love and to His generosity? He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to. How do we respond? The way we should respond is in faithful obedience, by willingly remaining under the authority of the king as a loyal subject of his reign. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his son, of his love. That son that he loved so well. Yet that son that he was willing, and both together were willing to go through the sacrifice that they did. Nailed to that tree. Ridiculed. Brutally murdered. The son he loved. And you know he loves us as well. He loves us as well. The kingdom of God is here. We don't need to wait for a conquering Messiah. God is already ruling. And we should be living His way now. We don't yet possess a territory, but we do come under the reign of God, don't we? But you know, it gets better. It gets better. Isaiah chapter 66. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we just recently moved to Mississippi from Alabama. And our present home has no towering mountains capped with snow, no faces of granite rising out of the earth's floor. We don't even have a small mountain covered in forest. In fact, if I have done my research correctly, using the 1,000-foot rule, there is not a mountain in the whole state of Mississippi. What we do have is a millennial scenery. We have rolling hills covered in pine forest. We have hills covered in hardwood forest. We have pastures filled with grazing cattle. We have houses that are not crowded together, row upon row. It's a joy to drive the nearly 100 miles on the Sabbath before we begin to mingle with the city traffic of New Orleans. And city traffic is city traffic, whether it be New Orleans, Miami, Los Angeles, or where. It's still city traffic, isn't it? Now, someday, those small towns, those farms, will be populated with a people seeking to live according to the laws of God. In the meantime, however, even though it looks millennial, problems do exist. We have our share, just as the rest of the world has theirs. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 19. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, and to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. Still a world out there that is unaware. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Verse 20. Then they shall bring all of your brethren, for an offering to the Lord, out of all nations, on horses, and in chariots, and in litters, and on mules, and on camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem. Now, that was written many years ago, but we still have horses, don't we? I mean, a Mustang is a horse. It's about 302 of them, isn't it? The verse goes on to say, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. Now, there's a place in my home state that helps me to picture this scene. It's a beautiful valley in the northeastern part of the state, and it's surrounded by mountains. You can stand in the center of that valley and you can see from side to side where the mountains begin to rise. And there's roads leading into this valley from all four directions. And when I read the scripture, I can use the image of this valley to picture the people of Israel coming home from their captivity to this very beautiful, very, very beautiful valley. What is it that will make the Gentiles want to help Israel to return to their homeland? They have recently seen this brilliant flash of light as Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom upon this earth. They have perhaps heard of the destruction of the opposing armies, those that oppose Jesus Christ at his coming. And they're coming to the realization that indeed the Lord God reigns. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again. Excuse me, a second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. And they use the terminology of the ancient days for the cities and for the countries in which they're gone. Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. Verse 12, he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. This scripture is picturing a time when not only the Jews will return to Israel, but many of the descendants of the northern 10 tribes as well. Isaiah speaks here of the outcast of Israel and the dispersed of Judah. Clearly a time in the future. Isaiah 62. Isaiah chapter 62, and let's read in verse 6. I've set a watchman on your walls, O Jerusalem, and they shall never hold their peace day or night. And that is our job, to never hold our peace day and night, to preach the coming kingdom of God until we can no longer do so. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. Verse 7, and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now, Jerusalem today is decidedly not a praise to the earth. Even somewhat moderate Turkey, judged against some of the other, of course, Middle Eastern countries, has said that Israel has provoked war because they boarded a ship that was destined to a place that would use those arms on that ship to bring destruction to their land. Israel is closer probably to war now than any time since the 70s. Jerusalem is not a praise. Jerusalem today is an albatross around the necks of the world. To many, it is a pariah and desperately needs to be destroyed. Having said that now, the next verses have to be addressing a time in the future when God has established his rule through Jesus Christ. Verse 8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of foreigners shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. That's a time in the future. But those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. That sounds a little bit like the Feast of Tabernacles, doesn't it? There's coming a time when all Israel, including the Jews now living in the state of Israel, will be able to enjoy the fruits of their labor without fear of the next war or famine on the horizon. Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, beginning in verse 21. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. God says in his scripture, over and over and over again, that he's going to bring his people home. And I will make them, verse 22, one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall rule over them. And they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. As the millennium begins, the nation of Israel and the Jews will again be meshed into one. There's an age-old anti-Semitism that will have to be dealt with, an attitude that has festered since the days of Jeroboam, when Jeroboam said to his followers, to your tents, O Israel, what have we to do with you, O house of David? Verse 23. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Typically speaking, those two calves of worship that Jeroboam placed in the land of Israel will be systematically destroyed. Not just physically, but destroyed from the very hearts of Israel. Verse 24. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. They shall dwell in the land that I've given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. As I was preparing the sermon, I compared some of the commentaries on this part of Ezekiel and found two interesting sentences from Thomas Scott's commentary. Number one, he says, this cannot possibly be interpreted of any events that took place before the coming of Christ. And after the coming, the Jews were soon driven from their own land and have never gained repossession of it. Verse 2. Yet the language is so expressive that it seems plainly to mean that the Jews should dwell in Canaan under the rule of Christ from the time intended. He was a little foggy there, wasn't he? Through all generations to the end of the world. A little bit more foggy there. Is that a word, more foggy? Foggier? He was partially right, wasn't he? But he failed to mention the rest of Israel and the fact that David would rule over all of Israel. Verse 26. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them, and I will multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. Jesus Christ himself will establish a permanent relationship with Israel. Verse 27, my tabernacle shall also be there, or be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 28, the nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. When we read anything we read, we understand first words in a literal sense. Then in a figurative sense, if the literal doesn't make sense. Now, that's the normal way we use language. Now, this seems to make sense in both ways, both in the literal and in the figurative. And since that's the case, what would our first choice be? Would be the literal, wouldn't it? That would preclude this from referring to some time in the past and that never came to fulfillment. The fact that Jesus Christ is dwelling in Jerusalem in the very midst of Israel is going to be impossible to miss. Israel at this time is at this time, and only at this time, going to begin to fulfill the divine purpose for which God chose her in the first place. Jeremiah chapter 32. Chapter 32, Jeremiah, verse 36. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hands of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Now through the prophet Jeremiah, God makes from here a 2,600-year leap from 586 B.C. to sometime in the near future. He skips over the first recovery back to Judah and speaks of a time yet to come. He says, verse 37, "Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I've driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in my great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely." Why were they driven out? All we need to do to find out why the nation's going to be driven out is to turn to the local news, pick up the local paper, or flip that radio dial to your local station, and we can see why the nations were driven into captivity or will be driven into captivity. We can see that by what goes on in our very own neighborhoods. Village, small town, large city, it makes no difference. Today we live in a world that lacks knowledge of God, and that understanding and obeying His instructions leads to unprecedented peace and prosperity. The good news is, of course, that God is forgiving. And He's made a promise to His Israel, and He'll keep that promise. He has no choice. He has no choice, for He cannot lie. Once the millennium sets in, mankind will begin to live according to God's purpose. Verse continuing in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 38. "They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And then," verse 39, "I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them." Society will be based on the law of God, beginning in Israel and then taught to all nations. People will begin to understand and obey God from their hearts. They will be motivated by understanding, by love and devotion, and will come to appreciate the way of God. Verse 40, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from doing them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." Verse 41, "Yes, I will rejoice over them to do good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. I am going to do this for my nation Israel. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them." The Lord God of Israel does reign. Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, let's begin in verse 1. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it." Throughout Scripture, hills and mountains depict nations, large and small. Verse 2, "Many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Not yet, but soon. As the nations begin to seek God's will, people will begin to come to Jerusalem to see what is causing all the nations of Israel to transition from total destruction to unprecedented prosperity, peace, and happiness, and abundance. They will come seeking to understand God's great plan, His plan of salvation, not just for Israel, but for all of mankind. It may take a while for this to happen. For notice in verse 3, "He shall judge between many people and rebuke strong nations far off." Changing the world is not going to be easy. Many will resist at first. Just as it is today, people do not want others telling them what they are doing and what going about the things wrong in the wrong way. It's none of your business. Let me run my life. It'll take a total change of lifestyle for the world's nations, but change they will. It says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. Zechariah chapter 2. Very early in the book of Zechariah, God begins to talk of a restoration for the nations of Israel. At that promise of peace and prosperity, as that promise of peace and prosperity, is extended to the nations of the world as well. While it's true that Christ will dwell in Jerusalem, that's going to be his base, the rest of the world will begin to benefit from his reign. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I'm coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Verse 11, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. Oh, gotten away from just Jerusalem and Judah and Israel. Many people, it says. And I will dwell in your midst, then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now, this is one of those instances in prophecy when God, through his prophet Zechariah, makes it clear that the blessings of his dwelling with men will not be confined to the nation of Israel, just to the nation of Israel. Verse 12, and the Lord will take possession of Judah and his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 8 in verse 20 says, chapter 8 and verse 20, over a couple of pages. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. Now those of us who live in cities or have lived in cities can attest to the fact that there are no place to grow a family. We all know of cities or parts of cities that need to be raised to the ground and started all over again, just raked up in a pile and hauled off. And begin all over. Not in the haphazard way that cities grow now. Not in the way that they develop today. But with proper planning and proper development. Verse 21, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I'm going to go myself. I myself will also go. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. Now, Mr. Bill Bradford recently gave a sermon in New Orleans titled Compliance or Surrender. There's a great deal of difference between those two attitudes, isn't there? What does it take to bring that to surface? What does it take? Well, Scripture informs us that when Satan is loosed at the end of the millennium, that people will again rise up and march to Jerusalem, or try to. Now, all of these years, they will be compliant with God's law, but they will not necessarily have surrendered their lives to God's rule. Hard to imagine that after 1,000 years of peace and prosperity and happiness, that this could come about. Revelation chapter 20. Again, as mentioned earlier, we, the first fruits of God's kingdom, have a major role to play in the coming 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ before he turns the reins over to his Father. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, our jobs in the kingdom will be made easier by this major event. We'll no longer be required to deal with the adversary's influence in people's lives. They'll be free of that deceiving whisper. But there'll still be that old human nature to deal with. Our job will be to help those who live to cope with those pressures. And can you imagine the pressures that's going to be on the people that are left in this world? Verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's us. I can look forward to that. Verse 5, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. There's coming a time when all of humanity will be given the opportunity to be citizens in the kingdom of God. This is, of course, a topic for the last great day. Verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 19. You know, there's much more written about the first 1,000 years, but not a great deal is written beyond that point. Some, but not a great deal. Perhaps it's because we as mortals just can't wrap our thinking around that idea. We can't get our minds around that such an event. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 5. "Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great.'" Verse 6. "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, 'Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns.'" He reigns now in our hearts. He will reign over this earth and over this entire universe. Indeed, the Lord God does reign.